So Jesus tells us the people who are ruining everything in the world are religious leaders and the rich people and adults. So that's just about all of us, I guess. Sarah, you're the only good person here. Maisie, I think, I don't know if you're up there still. Why are you not up there? Oh, dear. These are the people who are ruining everything. We've grouped together a number of stories that we usually look at separately. I want to look at some, I think reading them together reveals some things that otherwise maybe aren't as clear. What does it mean to be saved? In each of these three stories, the only time that word saved is used is actually by the disciples. At the end of all of these stories, they exclaim, after everything that Jesus has, you know, critiqued the religious, the person who's living a good life, he's critiqued adults, and now he's critiqued someone who's lived a good life and is wealthy. And they said, who can be saved? What is it what you think of with that word saved? What I grew up with, I think the culture that I was, the Christian way that I, language that I was exposed to, I just unconsciously think of saved as something that happens when I die. That I have a moment in my life when I accept Jesus Christ and I receive a sense of peace in that moment, a sense of assurance of God's love. And that is a conviction that one day I won't go to hell, I will go to heaven. We think of salvation as, in this way, it pushes salvation off into something that happens after death. And the struggle for evangelicals for 400 years has always been, well, what do we do now? But in these stories, the salvation is actually revealed as something where there is a present implication, there's a present impact, as well as a future impact. Something that we know, I think, from our own experience, as we always talk about the difference that God makes in our life. Note that Jesus observes the tax collector received something in this life. In that moment, Jesus says, the tax collector went home right with God. There is some sort of change that has happened in his life. And Jesus concludes that story by saying, all who humble themselves will be exalted. And that's a future tense. And not just now paradise, but that this person, being saved is meaning exalted. You will be glorified, transformed and revealed as a beautiful, wise, incredible creature. Jesus said that people receive the kingdom of God in the present, in this life, when he's talking about the children. He says, you receive it now. But he also talks in the future tense. You will enter the kingdom of heaven. And in the final story with the rich young ruler, Jesus says, you will have treasure in heaven. Again, that's a future sense. Now, we should just observe here, you know, where do you put your investments? Where do you put any, if you have the luxury of having a little bit of extra money for savings, you put it in a bank. You store it there. Now, you don't plan on using it in the bank. It's not going to stay there. You don't put it there so that one day you can go and live in the bank with all of this money. Rather, you're waiting for the day when that money will be returned to you to use where you are. And this is the story in the Gospels and the Scriptures. We have our treasures being stored up in heaven where, you know, there's no rust and no moths. And one day, what is heaven going to do? Oh, well, have you read the end of the book? Have you read the end? I saw heaven descending down to earth. All of that investment is being returned to us. That's the future. The disciples, though, plead with Jesus, look, we've left our homes to follow you. And Jesus says, you will get back much more in this age. Right now, salvation, you will get back much more in this life, but also in the future. In the age to come, you will receive eternal life. So we have this sense that salvation is something we experience now, but also something we're looking for in fullness at some point in the future when Jesus comes. We don't, at least in I know it's something we grapple with as a church, the broader church. We, our particular brand of Christianity, our conviction is that we cannot bring about the kingdom. We cannot fulfill it. We can do our part, we can continue to pray and work, but the only one who can complete the work, whether it's in us or in our world, is Jesus Christ. At his return, he will set all things right, and we will be changed. Until that day, we don't have this sense that the church is the one achieving a better world. But we do have a picture of a good life today. And Christians and non-Christians alike, we have some sense of a picture, we have some sense, maybe we couldn't put it into words, maybe some of you have put it into words, but what a good life looks like. You know, in the moments when you're alone or reflective, in a reflective mood for some reason, and you think, I'm living a good life. I'm happy with how things are. Or conversely, you begin to think, I'm not living a good life. Well, you've got some sort of idea there of what that is. And as we come close to that idea, either we have a sense of meaning, fulfillment, purpose, contentment, rightness, or if we're not measuring up to that picture, we get discouraged, depressed, we feel empty, hopeless. All people, consciously or unconsciously, have this picture. And I'm not just talking about pleasure. It doesn't have to be self-serving. Non-Christians have this sense of purpose and fulfillment and contentment that comes from a picture of living a life of living for others. I am going to volunteer. I'm going to go make a difference. I am going to give what I have and serve. Or they have a sense of, I'm going to become a better person. I'm going to be in better shape. I'm going to meditate. I'm going to practice yoga. I'm going to journal. I'm going to practice some form of spirituality. I'm going to work on myself. I want to see a counselor or a therapist and examine my behavior. Christian or non-Christian, they have this sense in the present that they could reach, as it were, a kind of salvation. Something that gives them a sense of rightness. Things are right. As for what comes after death, they say courageously that I live well in this life, even knowing that this is that it all ends in death. I find fulfillment now. Or some say, I face death with courage, knowing that what comes after is just the next adventure. And all of this, one other thing that we have is this slogan, no regrets. I've heard among Christians and non-Christians alike. This sense that we look over our life and if we can say, I've done my best, I had this idea, I've done what I can, and maybe I haven't been perfect, but I've lived a good life. No regrets. Have you seen the bumper sticker on the back of cars? Non-Christians and Christians alike are caught up in this, in these ideas, and all that can be done without any reference to God. Even for Christians, we can carry on with this picture, we can begin to achieve it, and many of you, I look at you from a distance, I look and think, wow, that's the life I want to live. Look at these good people and all that they've managed to do with living right and controlling themselves and managing their money well. They are living a good life. But it can be done without any reference to God. This is an old temptation. Adam and Eve reached out for the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. They would know for themselves. They would decide for themselves without any reference to God. Now, you can look at this as defiance on their part. You can look at them as being duped, tricked, fooled. They knew they were supposed to reach for something. They thought this was the right thing to do, and they realized in the moment they were wrong. They were striving to take hold of something that wasn't for them yet, without reference to God. You might also say, well, that's not us, Joel. We all know that we're saved by grace, that salvation is not earned. But have you ever heard someone say late in life, well, what's the point of my life now? I can't do anything anymore. I can't contribute. And what's the point of God keeping me alive? I'm living in a care home. Everyone's taking care of me. I have no connections outside. What's the point of this? Have you ever heard someone say, reflecting on someone's on a friend of theirs' life, saying, this person can't, my friend can't even remember who he is, much less who anyone else is. You can't hold a conversation with them. What is the point of their life? Doesn't that suggest that maybe we're a little bit more confused about what salvation means and how it's earned, how it's received in this world? If we look at that kind of a person and say they have no point in their life, doesn't that suggest that what we're expecting is that salvation is something that we do, we reach towards, and we live out instead of something we simply receive? Or to use another example, you know, we have these Saturday lunches that we work with with 20 other churches in Regina, and we provide these free meals. Have you ever heard anybody say or pray, I hope we can share the gospel with these people? I hope some of these people could be saved. What's behind saying that? Isn't it that you look at these people and their life does not match the picture of a good life? Isn't it that they look disorganized, dirty, and poor? Maybe there's addictions and conflict and they seem to not manage their emotions well or whatever, and you think, well, clearly they're not saved. Doesn't that get right to the heart of our sense that there's always this struggle in the life of Christians and non-Christians alike to see God's salvation and God's grace as something that we can't bring about in our own lives? Now, some people by fortune do well with money and self-control and making good choices all the way through. And yes, we can look at those people and admire that. But that somehow has to, we have to recognize the temptation there that salvation and receiving God's grace in this life is not connected to having it all together. Life isn't fair, Troy. Life isn't fair. And why isn't it fair? Why does God allow these things to happen to some of us? Yeah. Maybe God isn't so interested in having all of us in this life live a perfect and good life. But rather God is at work in us, in each of us individually, in some way that we can't understand. And so when suffering comes, when things aren't fair, what are you going to do now? Or conversely, when you've had everything handed to you, or you've earned it, you've worked hard, you've worked hard and things have turned out well, what are you going to do now? Who are you going to rely on? Luke captures in these three stories, the Pharisee and the tax collector, adults and children, rich and poor, these contrasts. And then he reminds us that Jesus gave up everything. He surrendered his life, he put it in God's hands, and he was treated unfairly. He was tortured and murdered on a cross as a young man, poor and friendless. And Jesus says, this is the way. So we read these three stories together, I think, to reinforce a point Jesus is making and a point that he lived out at the cost of his own life. In the first story, the Pharisee came into prayer, into maybe the time of the sacrifice, the time of the atonement being made. He came already converted, already inwardly sure that he was right, that he was in the right. And this was something he had a sense of now in this life. He told us why he was sure. He looked at other people and he said, I can see the ways these people are going wrong. I'm not doing that. I'm an honest person. I'm righteous. I'm faithful to my spouse. I fast twice a week in prayer. I am generous. I give away 10% of my income. These are all good things. These are all the things that I hope you are striving for. That's not the problem. In the present life, the Pharisee looked inwardly and he had a sense of peace and conviction that he was living a good life. By contrast, the tax collector came in and prayed for atonement. It says mercy. I don't know why they do these things, but they do. And the word is there is, he prayed, atone for me, God. I am the sinner. Jesus observed that the tax collector was the one who went home justified, vindicated. We aren't told if he changed his life. We aren't told if he did something differently. This is crazy what Jesus is saying. I mean, we want to say, well, then I don't understand salvation. I'm not hearing you, Troy. The Pharisee made statements to God. He talked to God. What was the Pharisee looking for when he came to God in prayer? Nothing. He didn't need anything at that point. And Jesus said he had received his reward in full. He had a sense that things were right. The tax collector, by contrast, came in and asked a question of God. He asked for something that he could not get on his own, and he listened. And both being vindicated and exalted in this passage are passive. They happen to the tax collector. They are not his doing. They were done by God to him. In the second story, Jesus teaches us that people are to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. If you consider Cheryl's example from a few weeks ago, the child who'd been told not to eat chocolate, and then the chocolate was missing, and the child had chocolate all over the face, standing before his mother, I didn't eat it. Now, Jesus says, receive the kingdom of God like a little child. What are some of the ways we usually think about this? Receive it trusting, like a little child. This little trust, like the child that was not trusting his mother enough, to be honest. Receive it with humility. This child that was so arrogant that thought he could fool mom. Receive it as a child who is innocent. Our children are guilty and conniving. Receive it as a child, simple and ignorant. Our children know more than I do about a lot of things. But what are little children? Vulnerable. Weak. They have limited power, limited opportunities to make their own choices. It's exemplified in this story. The little children were being brought by adults. This wasn't their own choice. And then by adults, they were being prevented from seeing Jesus. There was very little room for the children to show agency. Children have no choice but to place themselves at the mercy of others. Parents, teachers, police, government officials, doctors, adults in general. But implied in this is the negative example of an adult. I mean, if a parent had wanted to eat that chocolate, what would they have done? Eat it. They're the boss. They can do whatever they want. They make the rules. They have the power to make their own choices, to choose right and wrong for themselves. But a child has to surrender and make themselves and accept that they are vulnerable. powerless. We have the third story of a certain ruler who came to Jesus, a person who, like the Pharisee, was living a good life, doing the right things. Unlike the Pharisee, he was willing to ask a further question of Jesus: what must I do now to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, sell all that you have, distribute the money to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and then follow me. When the man went away sad, Jesus said to those listening, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. How hard is it? It would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Now, we could step back and recognize that there were other times that Jesus did not ask wealthy people to give away all that they had of property, savings, and investments. So what is Jesus getting at here? Well, we don't know, but I am sure that it had something to do with this man, that Jesus knew the words that he needed to hear. It's fair that some see Jesus speaking against greed and stop there. But then why would those listening be shocked by Jesus' teaching this? Why would they exclaim, who can be saved? Greed has always been wrong. All the other examples that Jesus holds up as positive examples for us: pray like the tax collector, receive the kingdom like a child. And here, the positive example are the disciples who, in Peter's words, have left everything to follow Jesus. Now, if Jesus asked me to give everything away, I would immediately begin to debate, well, what am I going to eat tomorrow? Where will I sleep if it's cold? And what will I wear? And that's just now, in this moment. What will happen as I age? Will I have enough? Isn't that just reckless and foolish? And along with these concerns, then, how much time will I have to pray and study and volunteer if all I'm thinking about and worrying about is being hungry and cold? How easy is it going to be to worship, to concentrate on worship? Or if I flip that around, if I had all the money I needed, I wouldn't be preoccupied with daily basic tasks. In fact, I'd be able to afford days off, buying scrolls, going on retreats, sitting with teachers and scholars. I could go to the gym. I could hire a trainer. I could make time to get away to visit Rome and Athens and Egypt and spas. I could give at the temple and to the poor and to city projects. I could live a good life with money, a life that was one that everyone would recognize. It's a right living. Is it easier to, with wealth, to serve God well and to see the kingdom grow? Is it easier with wealth to grow in peace and patience and gentleness and kindness? Is it easier with wealth to have time for prayer? Jesus said it's harder. Who then can be saved? What is impossible for mortals is possible with God, is what Jesus answers. All of these stories have this in common: that we have always, as humanity, had these pictures of what a good life looks like. And the temptation is, the closer we get to it, that the sense that we're doing it, and we forget that all of it depends on God's grace. We create idols that we rely on instead of relying on God and turning to God for salvation. And then the worst happens. What happens when things don't work out? When we see the young dying? When we're betrayed or left alone? When we're left in poverty? Then what do we do with our picture of salvation? Doesn't it make sense that this disciples cry out, who can be saved? When we find ourselves talking to God and not listening, when we find ourselves thinking about the ways that other people fall short and the things that they're getting wrong that we want to correct, when we find ourselves looking out at the world and recognizing all the ways that people are on the wrong track, we need to hear these stories again from Jesus. It is impossible for humanity. It is only possible with God. Salvation isn't for those who rely on their own power. Salvation is for those who submit every day to God, who every day in prayer come to God and beat their chest and say, "Atone for me." Who, like a child, say, "I can't do this on my own. I need you." Who are willing to surrender all of the means of power and control that they have in this life. They receive salvation. They receive much more. That is the testimony I've heard from all of you here. All that you have received when you have turned to God, God's grace, and this incredible fellowship and love that we have here. So let us each day turn our lives over to God. Pray with questions. Let us look at one another with grace, understanding the grace that we have received. Let us remember all of the grace, all of the goodness of the salvation that we receive now as we look toward the day when we will inherit eternal life and be exalted.